Okay, so this Thursday coming, there's going to be a prayer vigil from 12 noon until 1400 hours in Plaza Court, which is, if you guys know where the big olive tree is in Palma, you know, where all the little shops are going from Plaza España over to the cathedral, those roads. Then there's a big old olive tree there, big and old. And there we're going to meet at probably 12 o'clock. And we're going to be praying for publicly. I mean, we're going to be praying together, obviously, just a time of prayer. But also we're going to stand in front of the town hall for Saeed. So we actually applied for permission to stand there, and it's happening all over the world tomorrow. It's happening in all 50 states, and it's happening, sorry, not tomorrow, Thursday, and it's happening all over the world in order to bring attention to Saeed being imprisoned for his faith. I think Nagme is meeting this week, is going to New York because the prime minister or the president, whatever, I don't know what he's called in Iran, but the new guy is going over to New York, and she's going to try to have a meeting with him to ask for his release. So I would encourage all of us, we've invited other churches to come and meet us there, and I would encourage as many of you as you can to join us. And, you know, I think sometimes there's what we call prison ministry because of what Jesus said, when I was in prison, you visited me. And we have prison ministries of people that are criminals, which is fine. I've done it. You know, you go there, you get to share with them. They're locked up, so they don't really have a lot of access. So you get to spend time with them and share them. But to be honest, I think that's part of what we're able to do, but I don't think necessarily that's what Jesus meant. I think that's part. We can include it in there to some degree, but I definitely believe that it is meant for those that are in prison for their faith. I mean, as a matter of fact, Paul said he was not ashamed of my chains. He talks about another guy who went to Rome and sought him eagerly until he found him in prison. And I think when we have loved ones or brothers or acquaintances or friends that are in prison, the least that we can do is to speak out for those that cannot speak for themselves. They've been locked up. And I'd like to encourage all of us to be involved. I'm not the kind of person that's always kind of like, we got to drive towards the persecuted church. We got to do this and sort of put guilt trips. But it is an aspect that we have to act at one point or another. I mean, we cannot just say it's not my responsibility or in the church they push in this area, push in that. There comes a point where we have to be active in some way or another. And to me, Saeed has been an answer to prayer of how we can actually be involved, because he's a personal friend of this church who's been sentenced to 8 years in prison for converting from Islam to Christianity. Just nuts. So I would encourage all, as many of you as you can, to go and join us. This is the poster that's going to be going up. And anyway, it'll be a great time, and hopefully we'll raise awareness of Saeed's case in Spain. I mean, because I think in Spain it's not that well known. It's all over the news in the United States, but Europe and stuff is not. Oh, sorry. Here, no. I realized I was bending it, so I could have just. Anyway, with that in mind. Closely connected in some way or another is the book of Revelation. So if you would open your Bibles to Revelation. Today we begin the journey of 10 years. We will be here for 10 years studying the book of Revelation. Now hopefully, I don't know how long it's going to take, but I hope we can do it in half a year. I mean, I'm hoping to do one chapter today and see where it takes us. I mean, see if we're able to. If we have to slow down, I'm not going to feel trapped to go fast. I mean, to go fast if we need to slow down. But I'm also not, I'm going to try not to get bogged down in things. But let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we open this book that you have given us for us, not to have hidden somewhere without ever reading, but actually to read it and be blessed by it. I pray, Father, that you will speak to our hearts. Oh, Lord, we need to hear from you, and we need to also get a sense, Lord, of not just where we come from and what happened, but where we're going. And we ask, Lord, for your help as we study this book that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we have lights? I mean, I realize it's better for the projector, but I'm losing my eyesight, and I can't see a thing. I'll put on my glasses as well. Don't I look great with them? Okay, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The author of this book, no doubt, is God. I mean, he gave the revelation to the Apostle Paul. I mean, to the Apostle John. And the guy that actually penned it down was John, the disciple of Jesus. Some debate has arisen of whether it really was the Apostle John or not. And to me, that's a bit silly to even say, because to me, the very fact that it doesn't say John Blow with a last name or trying to specify words already tells me that it is the Apostle John, because he's writing to the church and everybody knew who John was. If not, he would have said, John the Baptist. If not, he would have said another John, but it was just John. They knew exactly who it was. To me, it's pretty simple to realize that it is the Apostle John who wrote this. Also, the fact that he's on the island of Patmos and history tells us that he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is on the west coast of Turkey. And just a few things that also sort of stick out to me that would make me believe, that make me think that it is John as well, is something that happened in the Gospels with John. I mean, do you guys remember when John was just fishing with Peter? And they had heard about Jesus from John the Baptist. And no doubt they had heard the words of Jesus. But at one point, they got the courage to go up to Jesus and say, "Where are you staying?" They just say, where are you staying to? And John and Jesus looked at them and said these words, "Come and you will see." And to me, it's just crazy, because if you think about it, I mean, first of all, the promises of Jesus, the invitation of Jesus is beyond and above anything we can think or ask. Because, I mean, who would have told John when Jesus said, "Come and you will see," that he would see Jesus walking on the water, that he would see Jesus feed the 5,000, that he would see Jesus stop the storm and the waves, that he would see Jesus die a horrible death on a cross, that he would see Jesus deliver people from demon possession, heal them, that he would see Jesus risen from the dead, that he would eat breakfast with Jesus risen from the dead. Who would have told them that? And then you kind of ask yourself, you kind of think to yourself, well, that would have been enough. And I'm sure for human invitation, that would have been enough. But for Jesus, it wasn't enough, because here you see that it says in verse 2, at the end, it says, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. If you were to go through Revelation chapter 6, verses 1, 3, 5, and 7, John says, and I saw. No, actually, sorry, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It actually says, come and see. But if you look at Revelation 1, 12 and 17, 4, 4, 5, 1 and 2, 6, 1 and 9, 7, 1 and 2, 8, 2, 9, 1 and 17, 10, 1 and 5, 13, 1, 2, 3, 11, 14, 6, 15, 1 and 2, 16, 13, 17, 3 and 6, 18, 1, 19, 11, 17, 19, 21, 4, 11, 12, 21, 1, 2, 22, 22, 8, you would see that in every one of those places, John says, and I saw. How amazing that Jesus would give such a casual invitation to a man with such great intentions of fulfilling it beyond the man's expectations. It made me think of the fact that Jesus gives such casual invitations to our hearts. Invites us to step and be with him. Invites us to look to him, all the nations. And invites us of walking in the promise of his word. And sometimes we are so reluctant. And the life of John just shows me, man, following Jesus is worth it, because he does exceedingly and abundantly beyond we can think or ask. I bet you when Jesus said to John, come and you will see, John never imagined that he would see to the end of the age. Come and see in Revelation 6, and throughout the whole of Revelation, John says, and I saw. And that connection, I know it sounds simple, but that connection just sort of goes and says to me, you know, that all that I connected directly with come and you will see. John was no doubt a transformed man. He had been completely changed by the life and person of Jesus Christ. Mark 3:17 tells us that John, to whom Jesus gave the name Boanerges, how do you pronounce that? Boanerges. Boanerges, how would you like to have that nickname, huh? I would give that probably... Who would I give that to here besides my wife? But Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Jesus called John a son of thunder. He had a temper. Luke 9:54 says, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus was going through Samaria. The Samaritans would not receive him into their house. They would not show him hospitality, which is a great insult in that culture. And the disciples were so upset about it. John was so upset, knowing that Jesus had so much authority, knowing that he was a disciple of Jesus, said, should I call fire from heaven just like Elijah did, and I'll just consume them right now? And Jesus looks at John and said, John, you don't know what spirit you're of. I did not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. And John was corrected. I was telling Loretta yesterday, I said, because actually when it says that, it says afterwards, it says, and then they went to another village. You know, I love that because I can just see it in my mind. I can see Jesus being rebuking John. And then I was, okay, let's go to another village. And you know, have you ever been rebuked and then you have to do something? Everybody goes as natural, but you are dead inside. And no doubt, John is shocked. And no doubt, he thought about it over and over again. What do you mean, Jesus? I don't know what spirit I'm of. What's my attitude like? What is it? What do you mean you want to save men's lives? What do you mean you don't want to destroy man? What about judgment? And no doubt, this man was a man that was eager for justice. Eager to bring the hammer down and for the judgment of God to come. And Jesus said to him, you don't know what spirit you're of. And I say a transformed man because later on in 1 John 3:1, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. In 1 John 3:14, it says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And here you got this guy who's temperamental, who's got a temper, and he's transformed into the man that all he can do is talk about the love of God. To the point that after at the last supper, as Jesus was breaking the bread and speaking about his death, you see John leaning on his bosom, leaning on his chest, just leaning there, loving on Jesus. And you think, what happened to this man that was such a feisty guy, that all of a sudden he's just such a loving guy? And please don't misunderstand, Jesus did not make him into a softy. He made him into a balanced man. He made him into a balanced man. Love is not sentimentality. And judgment is not discontrolled anger, which he displayed. Wrath is seen with soberness. And the book of Revelation, which he penned, revealed by God to him, is full of thunder, but with tenderness. To look at the book of Revelation and just rejoice over its content only, I think it's not Christian. To look at the book of Revelation and just be sorrowful over it, I don't think it's balanced either. The book has great hope for believers, a book of great comfort to believers, a book of justice. One day justice is going to be done on the earth. Finally, justice will be done. And a book of wrath being poured out on ungodliness. It is joyful, yet sad. I was reading yesterday how Noah, after the destruction of the world, everybody was destroyed. Judgment came. They all mocked him. They all they laughed at him building and stuff. And I was just thinking how he grew a vineyard and he got drunk. And his one of his sons exposed him, exposed his nakedness, exposed his sin. And I was thinking about it, and maybe I'm wrong about this. I'm not saying this dogmatically. But if you saw the whole world perish before you, I can just imagine just trying to detach. And I'm sure Noah just girded himself afterwards and said, that's not the way I'm supposed to walk. But I can imagine that the sadness, although they were saved, 8 people with the animals, no doubt there was a shock at the fact that the world, which they knew, had perished before them. Just a shock. You know, this brings me to a digression really quick about balanced Christians. You know, sometimes you run into people that are just no to war. And then you run into other Christians who are going ho for war. You know, it's just crazy. They're just like, yeah, we got to attack that country and we got to take out Syria right now. And other people are like, no, we don't meddle in anything. You know what? I think both positions at an extreme are wrong. I think there's a necessity for war at one point or another, but the Christian should never be the one jumping into it, should never be the one eager for it, should be a reluctant person, but seeing that there is a necessity for something. I mean, no one can argue with the fact that it was right and just to take out Hitler. I mean, it was crazy. And the Christian mentality should be one of love, but should also be one that's able to take action and bring justice on the earth. And if you don't believe that in a balanced way, I don't see how someone can believe the book of Revelation, because it brings judgment. It brings war against those who bring war against God. It is clear as day. Another thing that I find interesting sometimes, that I find a lack of balance sometimes, is when with the death penalty. I mean, sometimes you have Christians that are just like, yeah, and the death penalty has to be in place. And then someone gets caught and they're pushing and they're moving towards death penalty. And then you have other ones that is not, it should not be. The death penalty shouldn't be. I think both those extremes are wrong. I think there's a balance. I mean, the death penalty shouldn't be in place. I mean, so was God wrong? A life for a life? But I mean, woe to the Christian who is eager for judgment to come, for blood to be shed. Justice is something that should bring soberness to our souls. And this is what we're seeing there. On the one hand, you see the martyrs saying, when are you going to avenge us of our blood? So there's an eagerness for justice to be done. On the other hand, there's just an awesomeness of the fact that judgment is coming upon the earth. And John was transformed. There's a sense of tenderness through this whole book. And yet there's the severity of judgment and wrath that is going to come upon this world. You know, when people say to me, I believe in the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. And they say to me, well, how can a God of love have all those wars in the Old Testament? I'm thinking to myself, well, you haven't read Revelation. It's just right now we're in a time of grace. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He's saving people. But don't mistake that for tolerance, where one day judgment is not going to come. And this book puts it very, very clearly that although the world is going crazy, God is still in control. You can look at the Bible, at the book of Revelation, and the word throne, the throne. I think it mentions the throne of Satan once, and the throne of God over and over and over again. Because no matter how chaotic the world looks, we know the end of the movie. You know, if I watch movies, I never panic over, oh, what's going to happen to that guy? Most movies, the good guy always wins. You know, so you just kind of go, okay, well, that's what's going to happen. So in a sense, we see the world going crazy and from bad to worse. But the book of Revelation strengthens us, knowing that he will not allow it to go on from craziness to craziness. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. The peculiar thing about this book, as opposed to other books of the Bible, is that it is the only book in the Bible which contains a special blessing for reading it, listening to it, and obeying it. Now, we read it in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. So there's a blessing in reading the book. There's a blessing in hearing the teaching and preparing for this. What I did is, at one point I read, I think it was 7 chapters of it. And then I have an MP3 Bible. And I just put the rest of in my ears, and I just listen to the whole book in one go. And if you've never read the book of Revelation in one go, you should sit and read it in one go. Oh, it's long, but mamma mia, it's nice to just read it all at once. It just floods you. And then I read it. I want to be blessed by hearing it, by reading it, and by putting it into practice. And this book carries a blessing. So if you want to be blessed today, go home and read the book of Revelation. There's also a curse on those who tamper with it. In Revelation 22, 18 and 19, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Isn't that crazy? I mean, such a warning. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. God has said it so that he will be feared. And we are to search this prophecy, we are to read through this book in a way that we are not trying to bring our meaning into it. We're trying to draw the meaning from it. We're trying with fear and trembling to figure out, what is this book that God has left for us to encourage us, to strengthen us, to set our eyes on things above. So a great blessing for reading it, and a curse for altering it. Another feature is the emphasis on the number 7. I mean, I could go on and on, but 7 candlesticks in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12 and 20. 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 bowls. The word "no more" appears 7 times. This is kind of sad. There'll be no more sea. I heard somebody say no more sea because sea distances us from people. Maybe that isn't. I don't know. I find it sad. No more diving, so I'm going to dive here while I can. There'll be no more death. Revelation 21:4, and I tell you what, it is. I never stand at a funeral with families that say, "Well, it was supposed to happen," and then they move on. There's a sense that it's not supposed to be. It's not supposed to be here. There's almost like a hope in the heart of man that says death shouldn't be here. Almost written in our hearts, it's not normal. And one day, that conviction from within, it's going to be fulfilled. It tells us there will be no more death. No more sorrow. I mean, the sorrows that are like a heaviness on our chest. Just a foot pressing on it. A sadness that although you smile, you just feel it inside, in the depths of your soul. The words say that one day, all sorrow will be forgotten. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more crying. No more just shedding tears over things that have happened to us, over pain that we've gone through. One day, there will be no more crying. It's quite amazing, isn't it? No more pain. I think of one of my uncles that committed suicide because he was in so much pain. He He had a disease in his legs, and he left everything in order for my aunt. Just everything perfectly and in order. And he went into a field and he hung himself because he could not take the pain anymore. And sometimes we look at this world and people say, if there's a God, why is there so much pain? And you know what? A day is coming, the Bible tells us, where there will be no more pain. No more curse. In Genesis, it says a curse came because of sin. In Revelation 22, verse 3, it says there will be no more curse. And I'm not sure about the night part in 22, verse 5, but it says that there will be no more night. I hope we get to sleep because I like sleeping. But no doubt the night has to do a bit with the darkness, with things that are done in darkness. But in that day, there will be no more night. It's interesting if you did a comparison of Revelation and Genesis. You see, in Genesis 3:17, the earth, the ground is cursed. Like we just looked in Revelation 22:3, there is no more curse. In Genesis 3:17, there's daily sorrow. In 21:4, there's no more sorrow. In 3:19, there's sweat on the face. In Revelation 21:4, no more tears. In Genesis 3:18, thorns and thistles. In 21:4, no more pain. In 3:18, eating herbs of the field. In 22:2, 12 manner of fruits. In Genesis 3:19, returning to the dust. In 21:4, no more death. In 3:21, coats of skin. In Revelation 19:14, fine linen, white and clean. In 3:15, Satan opposing. In 20:10, Satan banished. In 3:24, Genesis, kept from the tree of life. In Revelation 22:14, access to the tree of life. In Genesis 3:23, banished from the garden. In 22:14, free entry into the city. In Genesis 3:15, redeemer promised. In Revelations 5:9-10, redemption accomplished. In 6:5, evil continually. In Revelation 21:27, nothing that defiles. In Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman. In 22:16, root and offspring of David. In Genesis 3:24, cherubim are guarding away. And in Revelation 21:9, angels inviting. It's incredible, isn't it? Because you see, in Genesis, we have where we came from, the reason things as they are. In Revelation, we have where we're going. Isn't that amazing? And all you got to do is look at the first three chapters of Genesis and compare with the last three chapters of Revelation, and you see in between is the whole mess. But the purpose, and have you ever heard people say, well, we're predestined. And it's almost like the gist seems to almost, it does imply that we're predestined even to either to heaven or hell. I don't believe that's the predestination that the Bible is speaking about. I believe that as believers, we are predestined to be with Jesus. We are predestined to be redeemed. We are predestined to be like Jesus. And everything is heading that way. Like Dave Shirley says, in Genesis, you have the rivers going from the garden. In Revelation, you have where the rivers went. It sounded better when he said it. Now, the interpretation of the book of Revelation is something that brings a lot of conflict. And some people almost treated it as an obscure book. You know, it's like, oh, don't read it because you can't understand the book. it's really confusing. I don't think that God gives us a book that's just very confusing and calls it Revelation. It's the revelation. Some stuff might be difficult to understand, but I mean, it's supposed to be revealing things to us. And it's supposed to strengthen literate and illiterate people alike. And there's four major roads or ways of interpreting this book. And I'm going to tell you all four. And then I will tell you which one I'm going to tackle it from. Although I think that there's aspects of the other ones that are applicable, I don't believe that it's necessarily the interpretation of the book. The first one is the allegorical or non-literal approach. This came from Alexandria School of Theology, which is in Egypt, where the Septuagint came from. And there, they were known for allegorizing the whole of the Bible, just making types. And if you read something, the word didn't really mean that. It was a type of this. And they were always allegorizing. It regards the entire Bible as an extensive allegory to be interpreted in a non-literal sense. And that is Origen and Augustine later on, Origen first and then Augustine are the main guys that were involved with this. Interpreted as a conflict between God and Satan being fulfilled right now. Throughout the ages, that conflict in the book of Revelation is being experienced right now. And modern interpreters take it as symbolic presentation of the concept of God's ultimate victory. So would that be wrong? No, I think the Bible throughout the ages has given a sense of the fact, the book of Revelation, of victory coming. I think that's okay. It's fine. I just don't think that is that exact interpretation. Prophecy often has a present, the near future, and the far future. And in this sense, although it is applicable, it's not necessarily the interpretation. The other one is the preterist approach, which says that everything has been fulfilled already in the first century. The whole book of Revelation was fulfilled. A theological term to describe the view that the prophecies in Revelation have already been fulfilled. A picture of early church conflicts which have been fulfilled. Other variations set forth that it puts principles of divine dealings with man without representing a specific events. So it's just sort of for us to, it's already happened, or it's just for us to draw principles for our lives. I personally don't think anyone can read the book of Revelation honestly and say that the things that have been written there have already come to pass. I don't think anyone can read it. You have to read another book to have the thought into you that the things of Revelation have already happened. Then there's the historical approach, a view from the Middle Ages, which views Revelation as a symbolic picture of the total church history of the present age between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Historical approach can also be known as postmillennialism, which says that in Revelation chapter 20, when Revelation speaks about a millennium, about 1,000-year reigns, instead of the 1,000-year reigns being literal, it actually means a time period, which is the time of the church, the 2,000 years that have gone by, and that after that, Jesus is going to come. So therefore, the things that are happening in the book of Revelation between chapter 4 and chapter 20 are things that are happening as we speak. So therefore, at times when Chernobyl exploded, actually people linked it to verses in Revelation and said, well, this is happening right now. The problem with that is that everybody thinks something different about what happened. In other words, they interpret each chapter differently. No one seems to agree on any one event. And what I just don't see with that is that in the Bible, whenever you have prophecy fulfilled, everyone knew it had been fulfilled. There's no doubt about it. So the problem is, of course, if you read the book of Revelation and an earthquake happens and you think, oh, that earthquake is that earthquake. Well, it's a bit confusing at times. And although you can apply it throughout the ages, because Jesus said there will be earthquakes and they will increase more and more, and there will be wars and they will increase more and more, and there will be antichrist and they will come. Many will say, I am the Christ. I believe the book of Revelation not only can speak towards that might be happening throughout those 2,000 years, but it has a climax where there will be an earthquake, there will be the final earthquake. There will be a war, will be the final war. There will be plagues. There will be those final plagues that will come upon the earth. So therefore, it brings me to the view that I hold, which is the futuristic approach. I know it's kind of technical, but I think we should know these things. You know, I think it's fair enough. The futuristic approach usually is premillennial, which states that the chapters 4 through 22 deal with events that are yet future. So you read chapter 1, which we began to read today, and then chapter 2 and 3 are the seven churches, and chapter 4 and 5 are the thrones. So, and then from 6, events unfold. So the futurists would say that from chapter 4 to chapter to the end of the book is still to happen. It hasn't happened yet. I almost feel like I should let you guys raise your hand if you have a question right now. But it emphasizes a tribulation occurring in the last 3.5 years of a 7-year period that is still to be fulfilled according to Daniel chapter 9. So that is the four lines of interpretation. Although there are truths in the first three I explained, you can draw, obviously, truths from it. I believe that the interpretation of the book of Revelation is the final one. It's the last, the futuristic view. I think that we should read the book literally as much as we can. We should read the book literally. If there are types, then we should leave those types. But the danger that we can have is that because there are types, we make everything types rather than keeping what is literal, literal, and what is types, types. And that is what I'm going to pursue to do in the weeks to come. Now, I began to read it some time ago, and as soon as I started reading about all the horses and stuff. I was like, man, what did I get myself into? But we will get through it. So let me take 10 minutes now to just read a few more verses, and then we'll call it a day for today. Notice it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. That's Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And it says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like brass as it refined in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Just very briefly, and we'll close. Number one, notice that John sees Jesus glorified. John does not see Jesus resurrected merely, but after Jesus ascended, he was glorified. And what a different dude he is, huh? I mean, remember, John leaned on Jesus before the resurrection. John ate with Jesus after the resurrection. But when he encounters Jesus glorified, he falls down as dead before Jesus. Amazing. Glorified. And I think we have to be very careful, because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ from beginning to end, this book. And it should, when we're done with it, we should have a better glimpse of Jesus. And I think sometimes we, as Christians, or as people who are nominal Christians, can have a really bad view of Jesus. We have views of Jesus in the manger. We have views of Jesus on the cross. But we have to get rid of that mentality. Although Jesus came incarnate, or God came incarnate into the babe, and although he was crucified, he no longer is like that. He is glorified. And the more of a glimpse we get of the glorified Jesus, the more we will worship. As a matter of fact, here you keep seeing people falling down and worshiping before the Lord. And I think that this calls for a prayer on our behalf, which Paul prayed on our behalf, which is that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we might know him and the hope of his calling. Oh, that we would get a glimpse as we read through these pages of the majesty of Jesus. He is no longer a babe. He no longer thirsts. He is not in weakness. He is not crucified. He is glorified. A most important person. He is the most important person of the universe. He is portrayed here as judged. And history, I'm sure you've heard it said, it is his story. So in Revelation, we have just that revelation of Jesus being fulfilled in history. Just his purposes. We must look at everything through Jesus. Again, I want to close with this. This book is heavy. I mean, it's great, but it's heavy. And it's going to have some heavy glimpses of judgment that is coming upon the earth that are heavy to take. And like I said at the beginning, rejoicing or thinking that God is unjust and doing that are both errors. And I want to read to you from John Stott's book on a chapter that he had on hell. And I found this amazing. He said this: "It is with great reluctance and with a heavy heart that I now approach this subject. You quote the Grand Rapids Report, which describes the unevangelized millions as human beings who, though created by God, like God and for God, are now living without God. This is a phrase which I have myself often used because it seems to me to sum up the poignant tragedy of human lostness. And when it is extended to the possibility that some who live without God now may also spend eternity without Him, the thought becomes almost unbearable. I want to repudiate with all the vehemence of which I am capable the glibness, what almost appears to be the glee, the schadenfreude with which some evangelicals speak about hell. It is a horrible sickness of mind or spirit. Instead, since on the day of judgment, when some will be condemned, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, should we not already begin to weep at the very prospect? I thank God for Jeremiah, Israelite patriot, though he was charged with the heartbreaking mission of prophesying the destruction of his nation. Its ruin would only be temporary. It would not be eternal. Nevertheless, he could not restrain his tears. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people," Jeremiah said. It is within this prophetic tradition of tragedy, of sorrow over people's rejection of God's word and over the resultant inevitability of judgment that Jesus wept over the impenitent city of Jerusalem. He cried out, "If you even had only known on this day what would bring you peace." In this too, Paul had the mind of Christ. He wrote of the great sorrow and unceasing anguish he felt in his heart for his own race, the people of Israel. His heart desire and prayer to God was for their salvation. He was willing even, like Moses before him, to be himself cursed and cut off from Christ, if only thereby his people might be saved. He had the same deep feelings for the Gentiles for 3 whole years in Ephesus as he reminded the church elders of that city. "I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Isn't that amazing? And God forbid that we go into this book just with a mere sense of glee and curiosity. That we may go into this book with a sense of awe and willing to receive whatever God wants to tell us that is about to happen in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Lord, that we will be blessed as we go through this book. And that we would have a sense, Lord, of your greatness. That we would have a sense of your worthiness. That we would have a sense of your salvation that's coming on the earth. And Lord, that we would have a sense on the judgment with fear and trembling, Lord. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help me to study, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to see. And I pray, Father, that I would not add or take away anything that you might want to share with your people, Lord, with us. So, Lord, we love you so, so much. And we ask, Father, that you would, like you've done in the past, the hidden things belong to the Lord, but you don't hide anything from your prophets, Lord. And you want to share things with us that we might be full of hope. And also that we might be patient in suffering, knowing that you will bring a final judgment on the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.